Hear now the word of the Lord. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work, for I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land. And I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations. And I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts." Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. Well, Haggai is a book that, again, most of us don't turn to very frequently. In fact, for some of you, this might be the very first time you've ever heard a sermon from the book of Haggai. But it is God's word. And just like the rest of God's word, it is profound. It has important truths for all of us to hear, for you and I. And not only just truths for us to hear, but truth that ultimately we can relate to. And so, because it's an unfamiliar book to some of us, let's briefly set up the context of what's going here. On first blush, it might seem like we really have little meeting point between ourselves and the situation in this passage. But I think that we can actually all put ourselves in their shoes in some way. Can you think of a time where you've worked really hard on something for a really long time, only to have it collapse in the end? Have it whisked away? Maybe it's some sort of a multi-year project that you've been working on and that you've been pouring your heart into, only at the end to have it fall apart in the end. Or maybe that moment where you've been working for hours on your computer and then your computer crashes and, uh-oh, I've forgotten to save and have it all lost. Or recently at the school that I teach at, my students were making a Rube Goldberg machine. And when they were doing so, they were setting up, you know, their dominoes in a line, and they had dozens of them all set out, probably close to 100. And as they were getting to the very end of it, lo and behold, someone accidentally knocked them over, and they all came tumbling down. And the look of shock on their faces, and it was just demoralized. You could tell there, we have to start over again. And so no matter what it is, the thought of starting over is oftentimes demoralizing. And that is roughly the context of Haggai. Jerusalem has been destroyed. The people have been carted off and carried off to Babylon in exile because of their sins against the Lord. And the temple that was built by Solomon, where they worshipped, it was gone, up in flames. But now, after 70 years later, God brings them back out of exile. And they come back to the land and he tells them, rebuild the temple. But that task, though, is easier said than done. Because nothing compared to the glory that was the temple. And its greatest beauty was not just in gold or silver, but its greatest beauty was in the presence of the Lord. The actual presence, the glory of the Lord coming down from heaven and filling the temple. And so now they're told to rebuild, and they're just supposed to pick up their tools again and rebuild? Get back to work? The thought of attempting to rebuild such a wonderful temple then was demoralizing to these people. And when you factor in that their adversaries were all around them, or that they weren't really a very great people, it only added to their misery. And so they lay the foundation, but they soon give up. Because I think, how could I possibly hope to rebuild this thing? And then this is where we come in our passage of where the Lord sends the prophet Haggai to the people, and he has a message for them. He comes to Zerubbabel, their governor, to Joshua, the high priest, and now he comes to the people themselves. Because these people need encouragement. They need strengthening. It was a long, hard, difficult task. But the Lord doesn't just call them to it and then leave them and abandon them, but he actually promises to be with them. It's clear that the Lord was still faithful to his covenant with them, despite all the other appearances. And rather than trusting in what they didn't see before, they wallowed in their fear, and they began to despair. And even we now, as we stand on this side of the story, when it comes to matters of the kingdom, sometimes we too are tempted to discouragement, to disillusionment, to apathy, to fear, or even sometimes laziness when God seems distant. And again, especially in matters of his kingdom. How are we supposed to go forward when it looks like it's a losing battle? But the promise here is for God's people both then and now. And so this morning now, take note that God is still present and working, and he strengthens his people for work. God is present and working, and he strengthens his people for work. And we'll see this here really in just two main points. Very simple here. The first point is an unfinished and empty house. Or is this not as nothing in your eyes? That's verse 3. The Lord asked them a very blunt question. Is this not as nothing in your eyes? Talk about pointing out the very painfully obvious. In fact, he reminds those who are old enough to remember Solomon's old temple from before it was destroyed. And he says, remember that? Well, how does it compare now? And actually, we have an account of this, of them laying the foundations in Ezra 3. Ezra 3 relates what happened right when they come back and they first return to Jerusalem, and there's this great anticipation and excitement and joy. We're back. We're beginning to rebuild the temple. And as they're laying the foundation, the old men who are there, they are looking on, and they remember the glory of the old temple. And they see now the crude, rough foundations of this new one that they're starting to lay, and they see it and they know. They know that it doesn't hold a candle to the glory of the old. And so they weep. They don't weep tears of joy like everyone else, but they are weeping tears of sadness and lament. In their minds, it's like taking something like the Taj Mahal, the Hagia Sophia, the palace at Versailles, some beautiful building, having it being destroyed, and oh, let's rebuild it, and let's set up a barn right there. But this task, though, isn't monumental, but the whole situation that they're in really seems to balance on this edge. It's tenuous at best. They're not a particularly great people. They really don't have a whole lot going for them. They're pretty afraid of what might happen. They're afraid of their enemies who are surrounding them. I mean, again, back in Ezra, they have adversaries yelling out at them, are you really making that? It looks like there could be a fox jumping on that and everything would tumble down. And the people are nervous. They're scared. And they become apathetic. And so they stop building. And there the foundation has sat for years. Unfinished, falling apart. You can imagine it being covered in dust and cobwebs. And even the day is a bitter reminder. You look in verse 1, it says that this is the 21st day of the 7th month. Well, in case any of you don't know your Jewish calendars, this is near the end of the Feast of Booths. The Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, or Sukkot, it was a festival that God had given to his people to commemorate their redemption out of Egypt. And so what they were supposed to do was to build booths, or tents, out of palm branches, and they were supposed to live in them for the week to remember their time in the wilderness. The time in between when God brought them out of slavery and would bring them into the promised land. You could read about it in Leviticus 23. But now as they're celebrating the festival of booths, they're sitting in their little huts made out of palm branches, They're again reminded that they are in a metaphorical wilderness. The Lord has brought them out of exile, but nothing appears like it was promised before. This might be home in a sense, but nothing is familiar. Nothing seems right about the situation that they're in. But there's something else about this date as well. It's significant for another reason. In 1 Kings 8, we read about the account of Solomon's dedication to the temple. After Solomon builds a temple, and then everyone comes and Solomon prays. And as Solomon prays, then the glory and the presence of the Lord actually comes down out of heaven and it fills the temple. And the Lord actually takes it and makes it his house. It's a house of glory. It's full of the presence of the Lord. I mean, even to the point that the priests have to run out covering their faces because they can't stand it. And as for as beautiful and as magnificent as the temple may have been, covered in gold, what truly made it majestic, what truly made it a wonderful, beautiful house was because it housed the presence of the Lord. And can you guess when that happened? During the Feast of Booths. Again, you have to think that this must have been on their mind as they're sitting there. And the temple was a sign that the Lord was with them. The temple was that sign of God's presence with them. But they look at the temple they have now, and it's in ruins, and it's a foundation. They're wondering, is God with them? And so there this unfinished construction project lies. They look at the temple. They lament its crude foundation, its lack of glory, especially of God's glory. And in their minds, this has to raise the overarching question, well, where is the Lord? Where is he in the midst of this? Are they abandoned? Because before, they could go and they could look at the temple and they knew that God was with them. They could meet with him there. They could come and they could worship him. And they knew that as long as that temple stood there, they knew that he was there with them. But now, the temple's gone. It's not there. It's just some crude foundation. So how do they know? From outward appearances, it looks like they're all alone. They might be back in their homeland, but it's nothing like it was before. They live in this constant fear. And with this, they're just supposed to pick up and build this temple like it was before. It seems like they were almost abandoned, that they were left to do this on their own. And some of you even sometimes might feel this way, that you're alone, that God seems distant. When you're one of the few who call upon God in a lost world, and the uncertainty that can come with that, when the discouragement of being that lone person takes its toll and leaves you in despair, it might even leave you apathetic. But as we see in our passage here, though, that God's people have felt very similarly throughout the ages. And God has actually given the same promise, though, then to his people, the same hope that he delivers through the prophet Haggai to the Jewish people here, and that we also receive here too. And that is, despite the appearances, the Lord is still there on the basis of his covenant. These people are not abandoned. And how is this? Well, if you look in verses 4 and 5, the Lord says, I am with you. He says that my spirit remains in your midst. They are not a people who are left alone, but the Lord is answering the very questions of despair that they had. Is he still here? Yes, he is. He's been there all along. Who else brought them out of exile? Even though the temple, that sign that he was present with them, even though it's destroyed, he declares and he tells them, I am still with you. And he says that in verse 5, it's because of the covenant that he made with them when they first came out of Egypt. The very same event that they're commemorating sitting in their booths. And so you can imagine them sitting in their booths there, made of palm branches, and Haggai comes to them and he's telling them the word of the Lord. He's telling them all of this. The Lord is still with you because of the covenant that he made with you when he brought you out of Egypt. And they're looking all around them at these booths that they're sitting in. And it's just another reminder, though, that God is with them. That even though they had broken the covenant with the Lord over and over even though that it sent them out into exile to Babylon, that the Lord was still gracious to them. That it wasn't a permanent exile. That he would show them grace. That he would remember the covenant. His covenant to bring them back. His covenant to restore them. To provide forgiveness for their sins. And a Savior to incline their hearts toward him. And that's what he's doing here. The Lord has brought them back, and he says that his presence is still with them. But at the same time, though, the reality of that promise, though, is hidden. The temple is incomplete. And so where is the sign of this? How will they know that the Lord is there? It's because he tells them. He says, I am with you. Just because they can't see doesn't mean that he's not there. Instead, the Lord is telling them to trust in his word, that he is with them despite what their eyes tell them. His covenant promises to them are not invalid because the mere fact that they can't see it. It's a time for them to put their trust in him. And it's those times of darkness and despair that the Lord's covenant promises and his faithfulness to those to his people comes as a comfort. When you and I do ask those times, are you there anymore, Lord? And if you're in Christ Jesus, the answer is yes. That he might seem unseen in certain moments, or that he might appear to have removed himself from your situation. But he says in his word to his people that he is still there. That nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And the Lord tells this to strengthen his people. Which now brings us to our second point then. So the first, we had the house that was unfinished. It was empty, but now we see that the house is built in glory. It's going to be a glorious house. The temple is going to get built. The temple is going to get built because the Lord is the one who's going to build the temple. And look in verses 7 through 9. If you look in there, it's not going to be the people who ultimately are the one who makes it, the ones who make it glorious, but it's the Lord himself who will make it glorious. And he isn't just going to match the glory of the temple before. It's not going to be as glorious as the old, but he says it's going to exceed the glory of the temple before. And the Lord will make the temple a beautiful place. And we even look in verse 7, and we have this idea here. It says here, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, or the desire of all nations. If you're using a pew Bible, there's a footnote there. It's probably, if you're using one of the pew Bibles, it's probably better to really see the idea in verse 7 as the Lord bringing the desires and the treasures of the nations. The Lord is the one who will come and who will make it beautiful. I mean, we look in the context of the silver and gold in verse 8. And the Lord is the one who will do this. The Lord will make the temple a beautiful place. He will give it glory and splendor. And he will shake the heavens and the earth. And he will shake all the nations. And as he shakes it, all the riches and the treasures then of the nations will come in. And so think of it like a piggy bank. Kids, you have a piggy bank, right? Think of a piggy bank stuffed full of gold coins. You got the treasure in the piggy bank. Well, how do you get the coins out of the piggy bank? You've got the cork in the bottom. And what do? You give it a good shake. And you shake that piggy bank and all the treasure, all the gold coins, everything comes tumbling out. And you shake it harder and harder and everything spills across the floor. That's kind of the idea here. The Lord's going to shake it. And all the treasures will come tumbling out. He will provide the riches and glory for it. Even to the point that in verse 9, he will make the glory of this new house to eclipse the glory of the old. That's right. It will be more glorious than the temple built by Solomon. More glorious than the temple built by the richest man in the world. But again, the greatest glory of the temple wasn't in its riches. Where was it? It was in the presence of the Lord. And so he says that he isn't just going to make this temple beautiful, but he will make it glorious and beautiful because he will be there. His presence once more will actually fill the house. And they will see the reality of God's presence with them once more. They'll see it with their eyes. And again, in a way, in verse 9, again, as we see, the glory of this latter house will be greater than the glory of the first. But if you know the story a little bit, and if you fast forward, something's missing. The temple does get rebuilt, and in a turn of events by the Lord, it is actually made beautiful with wealth from the other nations. The Lord has a sort of poetic justice upon their enemies. But even after they finish building, God's presence never comes into it like it did in the old temple. It stays empty. But the Lord's presence, though, if we go a little bit further, comes in a new and a more beautiful way. Because the Lord's presence comes in Jesus. As the Son of God came down to earth, the Son of God took on human flesh and dwelt among us. John 1:14 says that, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." The Lord has come down to us in a way greater than ever before, in a way unmatched by some temple made of stone. He isn't in the walls of the temple, but Jesus is more glorious than any temple. And that when we are tempted to despair because we think that we are distant from God, remember that the Son of God has actually come down to be present with humanity. As he set aside his glory in heaven, as he has clothed himself in humanity to be near to you and I. He came to those who are abandoned. He came to those who are lost, to sinners, and to do something about that suffering and despair that we feel at times. But the Lord says one more thing, though, about this temple in verse 9. It says, "And in this place I will give peace." Well, in a time full of unrest and strife, peace is a commodity, isn't it? And we see this even right now. This is what seems to characterize the news, what seems to characterize our age. When a city like Paris is under attack by terrorists, and hundreds of people are killed and wounded, or even in a lesser-known profile, places in Africa that don't get as much attention, but places like that where the hostilities and the terror are just the same and loom just as large. A world that's full of refugees who seek peace in some way, have no home, suffering, despair, violence simply because of the color of our skin. It's all around us. Our existence is rampant with it because of the human condition, because of the effects of sin and because of the effect of the curse, and it lies upon the world. And it lies upon every single one of us. And so peace is something much more than just simply world harmony. Peace is not just where the world gets along or even just where the world merely tolerates one another. But peace, true peace, is when that root cause of that is actually taken away and done with. It's where sin is removed. Peace is when sin and its curse are taken away. Peace is a place of true, ultimate rest for our weary souls. Peace is dwelling with the Lord forever. And peace is what all of us, you and I, long for and what everyone looks for. As our weary souls need peace from our strivings to please God, we need peace between us and God because it is our sin that keeps us at bay from Him. And even deep in our hearts, we have not kept the peace with one another. And our own sin cries out that we are guilty before Him. And we need peace and we need rest from the travails of this world. We need it from sin, from violence, from unrest, from lament. But God has given us this means of peace. True peace, ultimate peace, satisfying peace can only be found in Jesus Christ. If you go back to what we read in John 2, The Jewish people were seeking for a sign, and they were standing in the shadow of the temple. That's right, the rebuilt temple. But Jesus doesn't just point them to that temple of stone, but he says, he points to himself, and he says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. As we read in verse 21, he wasn't speaking about any earthly temple, but he was speaking about the temple of his body. Jesus is that true temple. Not only the presence of God with us, but the Son of God who gives true peace. Peace that is found only in him. As he offered himself on the cross for our sins, the sins that demolished and wrecked our peace with God. So now we see in Romans 5:1, it says that therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The weariness of our souls vainly trying to please God through our works and self-righteousness is removed. For those who come not bringing anything on their own accord, but just simply come with open hands and trust in what Jesus has done, and he gives us peace. He gives you true, lasting peace found only in him. And true peace, actually, from the sufferings of the world, come through his redemption. The day when wars cease, when all of the swords are beaten into plowshares, when the Lord himself will wipe away every tear from the eyes of his people. This is the peace of his kingdom. This is the peace that we look forward to someday. And that is the peace that only comes through Jesus Christ. And if you haven't come to him, come and find peace in him. Come find eternal rest for your weary soul in him. But we see, though, that the Lord is still in the process, though, of building a temple. He's raising a new one, and he fills this with his presence also. That temple is the church. It's you and I who are in Christ. He is the he is the temple who brings us peace before the Father, but he's also the architect who's building a temple for himself, of his people. And he's calling us from every part of the world into his kingdom. As we read in Ephesians 2, did you pick up on some of that idea of the making peace and reconciling us before God and with each other? And that now, it's in Ephesians 2:22, in him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Holy Spirit. And Jesus Christ was that cornerstone that it's being built on. Or even if we go into 1 Corinthians 3:16, Paul in there says, Do you not know that you, and that the you is plural, it's not just individuals, but it's plural, that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit is dwelling in you? Jesus is building us together like bricks into a wall as he's forming his new temple. And just as the old temple was built by Solomon and it was filled with the presence of the Lord, so are we. We are filled with the presence of the Lord as this new temple. Jesus calls himself the greater Solomon in Matthew 12. He says, something greater than Solomon is here. The greater Solomon is actually building a greater and more beautiful and more glorious temple than the one that the first Solomon built. And he fills it with his Holy Spirit. He gives each and every believer in Christ the Spirit to dwell within them. So that God's presence is actually with us. That God's presence will never leave us on the basis of that covenant that he has made. Again, God's presence comes in a more glorious way within us, not in a building, but God's presence is actually with us. And then now we as the church are an expression of that peace that God gives. And so, brothers and sisters, we ought to live peaceably with one another. Because we even right now express that future hope of peace that we have. We are built together. We are all bricks built into the walls of the same temple. When we demonstrate the peace of that by bearing one another's burdens, by helping to alleviate each other's weights and to rest. As we worship together, as we pray together, as we sing together, as we live life together before a dead and a dark world, you reflect the glory of the temple. And we ought then also to announce where our peace comes from. Our peace comes from Jesus Christ. And that temple is built bigger and it expands. And the holes in the wall are filled when new members come in by faith. We want to see this new temple growing, don't we? We want to see it expand and get bigger and larger. So we do what we can to proclaim the peace that only comes through faith in Jesus. That is his cross that accomplishes peace for sinners. As his temple, he has promised to make it glorious, and he is still working to build his church. And so now in our text, the Lord explains to the people that he is the one who is present. He is the one who is at working, even though it might not be clearly evident. But just as important, the Lord is working, but he also calls them to work as well. Right? He says in verse 4, what's he say? Be strong. He says, work. In verse 6, he says, fear not. Even though the Lord is the one who will accomplish his work, he still calls his people to get up and to go and work. And the task of building the temple, then, that the people have been given, it's not going to be fruitless because the Lord is the one who is working. And that's precisely then why they are to take courage and why they're supposed to work. They don't have to fear because of their adversaries around them. The Lord's with them. They don't have to be overwhelmed by the task in front of them. When they stare at that giant slab of that's sitting there where they're about to build, they know that it's the Lord who is the one who is going to build it. And in fact, even though the Lord is going to provide and accomplish everything that they need, he's still calling them to participate in the task at hand. He's calling them. He's actually giving them the honor and he's giving them the privilege of joining in. And that's why he tells them to be strong. He will be with them. He is with them. And they will persevere in their task because of that. Because he's with them. Because they're working. Because he is working. And so now even think, as Jesus is building his new temple, as he's building the church, is it going to be built? Of course. Jesus himself says, I will build my church. But he calls you and I, though, to work. He calls you and I to be strong in the midst of this work. He calls us. And that is even a privilege that we could be drawn into his service to work. And that burden, then, of actually getting it done doesn't fall on you. But rather, in our text here, in the passage, that gave the people the expectation and the courage to work, knowing that the Lord was the one who was at working. And so we too, as we work for the kingdom, we can work with expectation. And so we look at it right now. It might not be pretty right now. It might not be a very beautiful, glorious temple always, because it's under construction. We, as the new temple, the church, we're under construction right now. And just like any construction site, there's piles of junk all around. It's covered in scaffolding, just like any other building under construction. And so there's a temptation for discouragement then, that when you and I, when we pour our hearts into working for that kingdom, and then it seems that we fail to see anything glorious actually really coming from it. But this is the encouraging news. You're not the one to bring it into glory. The reason why it's so encouraging is because it takes the burden from your back to accomplish what you can't do. Because the Lord says he will do it. And he calls you to service. The Lord works for his kingdom despite our own inadequacies. As someone who's standing before you preaching right now, I cannot tell you how important that it is that the Lord is the one who works despite our inadequacies. And so finally, we wait and we work with patience, knowing that the Lord is still waiting to give the world one final shake. In verse 6, if you look there, it says, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, in a little while, he will shake the heavens and the earth." It will all happen in a little while. And in the meantime, we're to work and be patient. And it's interesting that If you turn to Hebrews chapter 12, the author of Hebrews actually quotes our verses here. In Hebrews 12, 26, we find our verses, and it says this. The author says, "At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, 'Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens.'" This phrase, "yet once more," indicates the removal of all things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe." For as earth-shattering a moment as it was when the Father sent the Son into the world and that he established his kingdom, there's going to be another earth-shattering moment when he shakes the world. He shakes the universe, and that is when Jesus will return. That will be the final ultimate shaking. And when he does that, all that will remain will be his permanent, everlasting kingdom. And think back to the idea of the building. The scaffolding will finally fall off the building, and there it is. It will be glorious. The unrest and strife in the world will be over. The glory of the church, that temple built by God, will actually finally now have the hood pulled off and all of its glory, the glory that God gives it because the Lord is with them, will be seen to all. And the glory of the Lord will fill the whole world in a way unimaginable, in a final way of giving true peace. And so, my friends, this is what we await. This is what we work for. Again, it says, "Yet once more in a little while, the Lord will fulfill his promises in his own timing." And even if we might not see the glory that is promised, just like the people in Haggai, we are reminded, though, of that reality that's still there. And because of that, because we have God's reminder, then you and I can actually work for the growth of the church, to work for Christ's kingdom, to be drawn into his service. And when we do so, we don't have to be afraid. Even in a world that is opposed to it, we don't have to be afraid. We don't have to worry if we're going to be successful or not, because God will make it beautiful. And God is still present and working and strengthens his people for work. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we give you praise that you are the architect of us, the great this temple. From before time, that you are the one who is building it. Lord, we thank you that you are the one who is gathering your bricks. We, your bricks from across the world as your people, and building us into your dwelling place here. We thank you that you desire to be present with us, that you are not a God who is far off, but you are a God who is near, that you have come near, that you have come near and actually become one of us, that the Son has actually taken on human flesh and been with us and dwelt among us. Thank you that you have given us peace because of Jesus, that he has broken down all dividing walls, that he is the one who brings peace, that has taken away the enmity between us and you because of his cross and his resurrection. We thank you for the peace that he gives in our hearts. We thank you for the peace that we long to someday. And Lord, keep us strong until that day. May we look and long for them. We long for your kingdom to be built. Remind us always that you are the one who is working, that you are building it. Strengthen us as you call us for your tasks and purposes. Give us the desire to see it built, to take advantage of the opportunities that are in front of us. So Lord, be with us. We pray this in Jesus' name and in the way that he has taught us to pray, saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen."